Good morning. We're in John chapter 16 this morning. I've asked Travis to open us with a word of prayer.
Let's all pray together. Our Holy Father, we thank you so much for the blessing of life this morning and the beautiful day that you've greeted us with and the opportunity, which makes the day even sweeter, to come together in a study of your word. As we enter into this hour of study, we pray that our minds and hearts are focused on that, that we look forward and welcome the opportunity to look at your word and see what it has to teach us. We pray that you'll be with Stephen this morning. We pray that he has a good recollection of everything that he has prepared. We're confident in the efforts he's put forward, and we pray that we all are focused to it and glean the most we can from it. We pray that you'd be with all of our classes here, that we always seek your truth diligently, and that we try our best to filter out the outside influence and the biases that we all come in with, and be an objective student of your word to learn what it has to tell us. We pray that you'll be with all of our homes that are represented here, that we be blessed with health and safety in the coming weeks and months and years. And for those of us who are not so fortunate at this time, we pray that we have endurance and faith and patience to get through the tribulations that are temporary and look always forward to a home with you. We pray for your forgiveness and your mercy and your grace that you've given to your people freely throughout the years. We lean on that because we're a imperfect people who make many mistakes. And so we are thankful that that exists, and we pray that we take full advantage of it and use that to look forward and to never dwell on our mistakes of the past, but learn from them and go forward in service to you. Pray everything this morning in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. We're in John chapter 16 this morning. I've broken our section of text into three categories today. I'll tell you right now, we're not going to get through verse 15. We're going to get through verse 11. But it breaks down like this. There's a forewarning in the first four verses. There's a statement about the work of the Spirit in, through verse 11. And then there's a statement about what the Spirit is going to do. It's going to declare Jesus, verses 12 through 15. To begin class this morning, I want to do a little bit of a recap. I typically will recap what we studied in the previous class, but I want to take it back even further today. I want to recap the discourse itself. The discourse begins in chapter 13, and you may recall chapter 13, the setting of chapter 13 is this upper room dinner, this Passover meal that the apostles with Jesus are gathered together to eat. In the middle of the meal, Jesus gets up from the table. He washes their feet. This is astonishing to them. They don't understand what he's doing, and he's teaching them. He's teaching them this new commandment that they're going to love one another, that that is what he is on this earth to do, to serve so that they can serve one another. And then he says in the middle of the meal that one among them is going to betray the Lord. It's Judas. He indicates this to John through this sort of hidden symbol that only John saw. And in the middle of the meal, Judas gets up and he leaves into the night to betray the Lord. Jesus gives the new commandment, but ultimately the apostles are confused and confounded. And that's the beginning of the discourse. The discourse begins there towards the end of chapter 13, and it goes all the way through the end of chapter 16. And then in 17, there's the high priestly prayer, and then from 18 and 19, the trial and the crucifixion. The first half of that discourse is different from the second half of the discourse. The first half of the discourse is filled with encouragement, filled with Jesus's love and promises to the apostles, and in their sorrow, he encourages them over and over again with words like, "Don't let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. I have come again. I will come again and take you to myself. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. The Father will give you a helper to be with you forever. Because I live, you also will live. The Father and I will love you and make our home with you if you keep my word." Jesus is comforting them over and over again in these first this first chapter and a half of the discourse. He says, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you." And then in chapter 15, he encourages them to abide in him. He says, "I am the true vine." He is positioning himself as the source of life, the source of abundant life. He says, "Abide in Jesus and you will bear much fruit. Abide in Jesus and the Father will be your vine dresser. Abide in Jesus and your godly request will be granted. Abide in the love of Jesus, keep his commandments, and you will be joined completely to the love of the Father. And he contrasts this with what will happen if you don't abide in Jesus. You'll wither and you will die. And he says all these things to instill joy in them, to instill hope and encouragement in them. He gives them these promises because he knows what is coming. He is bestowing joy to them, full, peaceful, complete joy. And then he calls them his friends. And they're his friends because he has revealed all to them. A servant knows a little, but a friend knows everything. And they are his friends because they know, and they will know through the Spirit everything. It's so loving and hopeful and peaceful. He's given them such great hope. But then in verse 18 of chapter 15, things shift. The dialogue changes from love and hope and promise to an expectation of persecution. He tells them that the world is going to hate them and persecute them and reject them. And I want to read chapter 15, starting in verse 18. I want to read into our text this morning. Our first section is the first four verses of chapter 16. I want to read chapter 15, verse 18 and following into chapter 16, just to give us a firm idea of what is on their minds as we get into chapter 16. If you have your Bible, read with me. Starting in verse 18. If the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin, but now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin, but now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. But the word that is written in the law must be fulfilled. They hated me without cause. But when the Helper comes, who I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me, and you also will bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning. I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. And they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. But I have said these things to you that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. He is refocusing his message to them after verse 18 in chapter 15. He's given all of them hope and promise, and now he's going to talk about the persecution that's to come and how they're going to handle it. He wants to keep them from falling away. He says, these things, I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. It is during persecution, during the trials and sufferings of this age, that the promises of God matter the most. And that's what he's giving them. He's giving them the promises, and then he's giving them the context in which those promises will matter the most. And he does it to hold them together, to keep them from stumbling and falling away. Remember, at this very moment in the night, Judas is betraying the Lord. Judas is out falling away, denying his faith, giving Jesus up to his oppressor. And that's what Jesus wants to keep the rest of them from doing. He says these things, and what he's focusing on here is the things we just read, the hatred of the world. They had hated Jesus first, and they're going to hate them next. They had persecuted Jesus, and they're going to persecute them. And they did it because Jesus had done great works and exposed their sin. And we as 2018 Christians live in the same gap, the same division. The division between the divine love and promises of God and the persecution and hatred of the world. That's what Jesus is preparing them for. They're about to see some stuff that confuses and rocks their faith. But after Pentecost, they're going to be placed in the same position that Jesus was placed in, hated by the world, persecuted by his own people, with a mission to obey and do God's will. That's what he's preparing them to do here. Just as God is faithful to his promises and his work of redemption, at the same time, Satan is actively, energetically working his will to persecute Christians, to persecute the disciples here especially. They're going to focus their hate on the disciples. They're going to be cast out of the synagogues. The full meaning of what it means to be cast out of a synagogue is hard to express. It's not like if you were asked to not come to church here anymore, you would have other options, right? You might go somewhere else. Inconvenient for a time, but ultimately, you know, not as detrimental as being cast out of the synagogue. It's not a matter of like losing membership to a club or being inconvenienced or you know, it's like no big deal, we'll just go somewhere else or do another thing. Being cast out of the synagogue was being cast out of the nation, being rejected by your people. It's like losing your job, losing your friends, losing your social network, losing every firm, foundational, societal mooring all at once. It's completely detrimental. They treated you like a leper. They cast you out of their society, like a spiritual leper. You'd be thrown from the familiarity of the synagogue and how its economic and spiritual and cultural combined function. You were rejected from that. Being cast out of the synagogue is a big deal. It's socially humiliating. And that's what the Christians who read this gospel that John wrote were facing. We've seen that previously when the man who was healed's parents don't tell the Jews all that they know because the fear of being thrown out of the synagogues. It's a very real fear for the original recipients of this gospel. It's a very serious matter to be thrown from the synagogues. And it's a very real reality for us today. No, we don't have synagogues here. We don't have the same connected national source of cultural activity as the synagogues were, but we too can be relegated to the margins and cast to the side and labeled disgraceful, unloving, ungodly, unfit, intolerant, and we can expect to suffer just like they did. It's a big deal to be thrown from the synagogue. So he takes it even further. Not there yet. He says, indeed the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. The hour we've talked about before, Jesus' hour was the hour of his death. And just as the world had hated Jesus first, he's going to die first. And the disciples and those who believe that follow are going to face similar persecutions, even death. It's from the time that Jesus is raised from the dead that the focus of the hate of the world shifts from Jesus to his followers. And it's been throughout the history of Christianity that Christians are persecuted from the very beginning. They're ridiculed, scorned, denounced, hunted, arrested, beaten, imprisoned, and yes, even executed. And it happened from the very, very beginning. History tells us that Peter, James, and Andrew were crucified. Nathaniel was whipped and then crucified. James, the son of Zebedee, was beheaded. Mark was dragged to the streets of Alexandria until he died. James, Jesus' brother, was stoned by the order of the Jewish Sanhedrin. Philip was stoned to death. Stephen was stoned to death. Matthew, Simon the Zealot, Thaddeus, and Timothy all martyred. Paul had his head chopped off. And note, none of these men in the historical record denied their faith. They all suffered greatly. All these things that Jesus is warning them about came to pass for these men. And it's that persecution that ultimately spread the gospel. We read that in Acts. Jesus tells them that these people who are going to oppress them, that are going to going to behead them and crucify them and martyr them are doing it in God's name. And that's really important to consider. The Jews especially primarily did their best to stop the gospel, and they did it in the name of God. Paul is an example that quickly comes to mind. In Acts 26 and verse 9, Paul says, "I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in all the synagogues, and I tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging and fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities." He tried to make them blaspheme. It's important. He tried to make them soil the name of God so that he could murder them in the name of the Lord. The persecution against Christians is often done in the name of the Lord. Later, Paul, as a Christian, would suffer many things. We read about those in 2 Corinthians 11. Notably, among the list, you know, shipwrecked, imprisoned, and so on, beaten, he is lashed 39 times. He receives 39 lashes on 5 separate occasions. Those 39 lashes were likely handed out by the Sanhedrin or the synagogue council. He too suffered by the hands of the Jews. It wasn't just the Jews, though. The Romans did far more in the name of their gods, in the name of their Lord. They called Caesar Lord and God. They did these things in the name of their Lord. It doesn't take very much reading about what Nero did to understand that Christians were singled out and persecuted. The Reformation movements, the various Protestant Reformation movements, saw many people being killed in the name of the Lord, labeled heretics, and all kinds of vile things done to Christians in those days. And they did it in God's name. Islamic terrorism is done in the name of God. We can read about that in the newspapers. Curtis on Wednesday told us about today in Vietnam and in China, the different persecutions and issues that Christians face. It's a very serious matter. Even today, even this day, there are people in this world who are worshiping God, surrounded by people who hate them because they believe in God. And their hate, the people who hate them, do so in the name of God. They do it in ignorance. We too live in a world that hates us. We live in an age where physical persecution has not been a major factor in our lives. It's been decades since any great physical persecution has come against Christians in our society. We suffer different kinds of persecutions, but we live in a free society where we don't fear someone coming in here and beating us with clubs and bulldozing our church building, which happens in China on a regular basis. In China, Christians, like we believe, are considered cult members, and they're locked up, and all sorts of terrible things happen to them. I don't want to get into it too deep, but organ transplants in China, it's a very troubling thing. Talk to me about it after church. But Christians are arrested, Christians are murdered all over the world today. And Jesus knew it was going to happen, and Jesus is preparing the first disciples and all Christians to follow to know that when it does happen, that they can have strength in their faith and they can know that Jesus is still in control. Jesus is still knowledgeable and in control. It's not part of his plan, but it's what you can expect when the world hates you. I've lost my spot. Ignorance. They act passionately in ignorance. If they truly knew who the Father was, they would know that what Jesus is doing is by the Father's authority. They would know that Jesus is from the Father. If they truly knew who Jesus was, they would know that God was revealed through him. He's been saying this over and over throughout the gospel. Jesus is warning them, the disciples here, about their hour. He says that this warning is for their benefit, to protect their hearts, to keep them strong in the faith. Think about it like this. There's an irony here that I want to talk about. When Jesus was arrested tried and ultimately crucified, it looked a whole lot like this Messiah was a failure. Like the world had won and Jesus had suffered this great defeat, and that this weird little sect of Jewish rebels was squashed, and that the powers to be had won. And the great irony is, and we know the irony, is that that defeat, that thing that looked like a great defeat, was a great victory, was the greatest victory of all. Jesus had won. And he's telling them that in this moment, that irony is true for them as well. There's going to come a time when Christians are persecuted, and it's going to look like they're completely defeated. It's going to look like the powers that rule over them have won. But the point is that they have not won. That what looks like victory is their defeat. It is through the persecution of Christians that the world defeats itself, that the world aligns itself with judgment. Jesus wants them to know that these things are going to happen. He wants them to have a strong heart. He wants them to hold together and lean on the foreknowledge that Jesus has about these things. And I'll tell you, this alone is not enough. Just this forewarning was not enough. Without the resurrection, this forewarning is meaningless. They would have scattered. I don't think the gospel would have spread. Just with this knowledge that things are going to get rough, that mixed with the Spirit, which he's going to give them, mixed with the power of the resurrection, is the fuel that these men needed to turn from people scared, locked behind a door in an upper room, sorrowful, to the men who boldly proclaimed the word to the very people who crucified Jesus. That's the difference. That's what Jesus is preparing them for. I think that's what Jesus knows will happen for them. In this moment, they are confused and confounded and sorrowful, but he knows that their hearts will be glad when they see him again, and with the Spirit, they're going to accomplish much for him. They're going to boldly proclaim the gospel in the face of death. And as we saw, many of them did die for the gospel. Any questions at this point? Okay. Let's read the next section. It gets a little tricky here. Starting the second half of verse 4 through verse 11. I did not say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you, but now I am going to him who sent me, and none of you asked me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. We're going to get to the bottom of all that. Before the cross, the murderous, plotting hatred was only directed at Jesus. They plotted to arrest Jesus numerous times throughout this gospel. They ultimately bring false charges against Jesus. They put him on the cross false crime. He was not guilty of this crime of blasphemy. They did it in the name of the Lord. But none of that hate was directed at the disciples at this point. And I think the reason for that is pretty simple. There's something of a historical pattern of false teachers arising and gathering followers unto themselves, false messiahs. And the way you stopped a false messiah was you killed him. If you killed the false messiah, the followers would scatter. And I think that's exactly what the Jewish leaders thought would happen with Jesus. We're going to put him on a cross. All these fishermen and ruddy guys from Galilee will just scatter. Problem solved. I think that's what they thought. But once he's raised from the dead and ascends back to the Father, Jesus is no longer in the flesh to be hated by the Jews and sought to kill again. I'm sure they would have tried to kill him again, like they did with Lazarus. But after that ascension, it is the disciples who will suffer the gaze of hate, the plotting, the murderous intentions of the Jews and others, as we talked about. Jesus will no longer be with them in the flesh, and I think that's what the disciples keep hearing. He's saying all these deep, profound things, and they just keep hearing, "Guys, I'm going away." And this terrifies them. He's the source of their strength. They've seen him do so many great things, and they have this incomplete vision of what the kingdom is going to be like, and they can't see past that. Jesus is there with them. He's done all these great things, and he's going to go away. And that terrifies them. That confuses them. That rocks them. They don't understand how his going away could benefit them, how that could be better than him being there with them. Remember that moments before, before the foot washing, perhaps, they're arguing about who's the greatest in the coming kingdom. Their vision of what this kingdom was going to be like is very different than what's going to transpire in the coming hours, in the coming days. They don't anticipate the suffering that Jesus is going to go through, although he's told them time and again. And Jesus calls them out. He says, "None of you asked me." They should be rejoicing that Jesus is assuredly going to accomplish the thing that he came to do, to do the Father's will and to ascend back to the Father in victory. But sorrow fills their heart. He says, "No one asked me where I'm going." Peter and Thomas had both asked Jesus where he was going. Peter in chapter 13 and Thomas in chapter 14. But the point is not that they hadn't asked the question. It's that the question that they asked was selfish. They wanted to know why Jesus wasn't going to be with them any longer. "Why are you leaving, God? Why are you leaving, Lord?" They wanted to know why Jesus was going to depart from them. It was a selfish question. It was self-focused, not Jesus-focused. And who can blame them? I would have done the same thing. We can't badger them too hard. And Jesus knows they're confused. Jesus knows that they're sorrowful. And part of the giving of the Spirit is to call to remembrance all these things that he had said to them, to clarify all the things that he had said to them so they could see that this was all foreordained. So I don't think Jesus expects them to understand completely everything that's happening here, but he continues to promise them and to prepare them for the coming persecutions. It is, I like to say, there are many locked doors in Scripture that are unlocked through the resurrection. And there are many things that Jesus has spoken to them here in this upper room in this discourse that is just meaningless to them. They don't understand what he's talking about. And it is through the resurrection and the giving of the Spirit, the clarity that the Spirit provides, that they understand what Jesus is talking about. And they go from the sorrowful and the weak and the meek to the bold and the powerful teachers and preachers that they become. They don't understand how this Messiah, this long-anticipated king, could simultaneously be a suffering servant and the King of Kings. They didn't understand the dichotomy there, how he could be a lion and a lamb. As we have clarity in our hindsight, we understand those things. They didn't understand those things. He says it's to their advantage, for their good, for their benefit. But not only for their benefit, for the whole world's benefit, that he goes away. And when he says he goes away, he's not talking about just leaving their presence. He's talking about completing the mission that he set out to accomplish, completing the work that he came to do. That's what he means by go away. His point isn't to abandon them. His point is to accomplish this great thing. And until he accomplishes it, he cannot send the Spirit. He must be successful in his duty and his obedience to God. And when he is, he will send the Helper. He will send the Spirit of truth. It's not that, if you just read this carelessly, it sounds like Jesus and the Spirit somehow can't occupy the same space. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about once his mission is accomplished, he will send this Helper. And that Helper will do so much more in terms of the teaching and the spread of the gospel and the conviction of unbelief than Jesus did himself in the flesh. Jesus goes to the cross alone. The whole world abandons him. But after the Spirit comes, his disciples will go to the ends of the earth to convict people, to teach people. The accomplishments of the Spirit are are far better in terms of bringing people to belief in Jesus. There's also something related here to the kingdom. I want to talk about that for a minute. It is the victory of the cross and the inauguration of the kingdom long anticipated in prophecy. And that kingdom would come with something else that was long anticipated, a new spirit. I want to read Ezekiel 36. You turn there with me. Consider this. Ezekiel 36 and verse 24. I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanliness. And from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. Remember in Acts 2 when the Spirit has fallen on the disciples and they leave that upper room and Peter begins to preach that first sermon in Acts 2 and verse 17. He quotes from the Old Testament. He quotes from the book of Joel. Joel chapter 2 and verse 28. Peter says, and I will read, "And it shall come to pass afterwards that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. Even on the male and female servants in those days I will pour out my Spirit." It is the coming of the Spirit that indicates that the kingdom has come, and the kingdom cannot come until Jesus has accomplished his work of the cross. That is why he has to go away before the Spirit can come. He has to finish that work. He has to go to the cross, be raised from the dead, and ascend to the Father in glory. That is why it sounds like they can't coexist. One thing has to happen before the other. But in this moment, they are weak and sorrowful, and they don't understand. They don't understand the things to come. And ultimately, the Spirit is going to be the source of their boldness. It's going to be to their advantage that the Spirit comes. It's going to be to our advantage that the Spirit comes. It's going to be to our advantage that Jesus accomplishes what he accomplishes. And it is through the Spirit that we receive the teachings of the disciples. It's through the Spirit that we receive this gospel that we're studying that encourages our belief in the resurrection, that encourages our belief in the things that Jesus said and did, that he knew beforehand, that he voluntarily went to the cross. All these things are preserved for us through the Spirit. He talks about what the Spirit comes to do. He says, "And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment." The Spirit will convict the world. He will expose the world. He will convince the world. He will prove the guilt of the world. It's sort of a courtroom language. The Spirit will come as a prosecutor of the world, but a prosecutor that offers a divine plea bargain. If you admit to the state in which you are convicted, the evidence is irrefutable. You are guilty. The Spirit, through the words of Jesus, offers a plea bargain for which we can ultimately come to justification. That's sort of a tangent we could go down, but the Spirit, it's through the Spirit that the sins of the world are convicted. The Spirit comes as a light to shine the light of Jesus into the dark world. That is what the Spirit is going to do. We, as sinners, love the darkness, and it is the Spirit who is guiding us to the light. We are asleep as sinners before the Spirit awakens us through the words of Jesus, through the words of God. Remember, John the Baptist in utero, before birth, had the Spirit. And we see that that's exactly what John the Baptist does in his life. He speaks truth to power. He guides people to Jesus. He convicts Herod of his sins. This is what the Spirit does for us. This is when we read Scripture, when we engage what the Spirit has given to us, it's like a mirror. We see our flaws. We see that we are wrong. We see that Jesus is right. That's how the Spirit convicts the world. The world is guilty of sin and righteousness and its judgment. And this is a great encouragement to the disciples that this great hatred and persecution that they are about to embark upon, this scenario, this environment that is ultimately going to lead to their death, to the sufferings of so many people, they will have with them a helper, one that will encourage them, who will give them words in these troubling positions that they find themselves in. It's hard to talk to people face to face. Imagine talking to a group of people who could kill you in a moment. They do this. Paul speaks truth to power. Peter speaks truth to power. So many of them stood in places where others had died and they spoke truth to power. He says concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. The world is guilty primarily because they do not believe in Jesus. Without belief in Jesus, we are lost in sin. We understand that as Christians. It is the world who rejected Jesus, who put him on the cross. And it is because Jesus lives that the world is convicted of their sin. It's that they, because he lives, they are proven wrong. They are in sin. They are guilty. And that's a reality that the Spirit, through the apostles, is going to declare to the world. The Spirit, again, he works through the apostles. It's a collaborative work. In verse 10, concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. The world has a false righteousness, has a skewed righteousness. An injustice is another word that you might use. They use that injustice to kill Jesus. They're going to use that injustice to persecute Christians. They're going to say this thing that we do is right and glorious in God's eyes when it is not, because they do not know God. That's how they are guilty. The world thinks it has justice on its side. But when Jesus goes to the Father, he says, because I go to the Father and his mission is accomplished, his death vindicated in resurrection, his victory established, we know that through those events that he is right and that those who oppose him are wrong. That's how it is established. Jesus is righteous and they are not. They are blind and see him. They will see him no longer. They will see him no longer physically. When Jesus comes raised in glory, he reveals himself to a select few. After his ascension, no one will see him again. He's not seen in the flesh. And that's a sense in which they won't see him physically face to face, but spiritually face to face, they're blind as well. There's a passage in 2 Corinthians that every time I read it, it sort of gives me a little shudder because I don't want to find myself here. Let me read this for you in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And even if our gospel it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ is Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. The Spirit reveals this state and convicts the world it is wrong, and that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. The Spirit prosecutes the world that they were wrong and Jesus was right. That's the function here. In the last little section, concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. Another word there could be condemnation. Concerning condemnation, the world is guilty. The world condemned Jesus, and they're going to condemn his followers. But they're blind. They don't know what's about to happen. They don't understand the work of the cross and what it means. What we call the good news is to them hated. The good news of the gospel that Jesus was dead and defeated death and was raised again is bad news to them, is something that they profane. It's through the death, burial, and resurrection that proof is found that they are wrong. Jesus is the King of Kings because he defeated our great enemy. Our great enemy, not Rome, not the false teachings of the Jews, but death itself. that we ushered into the world through sin. He defeated our enemy, and therefore he is the king. He is the King of Kings. It is the triumph of the cross that condemns the ruler of this world. This isn't just Christians versus people who don't like them. This is Christians versus the ruler of this age, the ruler of this world, Satan himself, the accuser. And Jesus has defeated him. And that's where our boldness comes from. That's where the conviction of the Spirit is established. He has not just overcome the Romans or the Jews or anybody who's come against Christians. He has come against the one who has inspired those people to do those things, Satan himself. Jesus has overcome the world. Romans 8 begins, and I'd love to read the whole passage, but it talks about there being no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We are free from the law of sin and death, the law that Satan so loves. 1 Corinthians 15, I'm sorry, Romans 8 and verse 9, I'll read. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. In fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who has raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through the Spirit who dwells in you. The point here is that death no longer has power. The finality of death has been thwarted, and that those who believe in Christ Jesus can live forever. The weapon of every earthly tyrant, you can get somebody to do pretty much anything for you if you threaten them with death, right? Like, that's how wars are fought. That's how terrorism works. You put a gun to somebody's head, they're probably going to do what you want them to do. But the point here is that power is vanquished. If somebody kills you, that is meaningless if you believe in the resurrection, if you believe that Jesus is who he said he is. Our great enemy is defeated. Satan is overcome. I want to leave you with 1 Corinthians 15:54, a passage that David read on Wednesday, I believe. It says, when the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Jesus is going to send the Spirit to convict the world, to prosecute the world. It is through the Spirit that we can know that we are sinners, that we can know that we need to align ourselves with Jesus. Without the Spirit, we're lost. We don't know the state in which we're in. It is through the conviction of the Spirit and through the justification offered at our admission of guilt that we can come into a new relationship with God. That's all I have for you this morning. Any questions? We have like a minute. We're going to talk more about the Spirit on Wednesday. We have about 22 verses to get through. This is the section we just finished is the fourth teaching about the Spirit that Jesus gives to the apostles here. The fifth one is what we're going to talk about on Wednesday, and we're going to recap all of them just so you come away with a clear understanding of what the role of the Spirit is for the apostles. And I primarily believe that this role is through the apostles. I don't think that our relationship to the Spirit is equal to their relationship with the Spirit. No questions? Thank you.